We are going to be in the book of Lamentations tonight. Finished up Jeremiah last week. And just to give you guys some background on this, it's always good to kind of explain the new book when we're going into it. So this book is made up of five poems, and I'm not a poetry guy, so it's like hard for me to read stuff and kind of get into it and try to discern what's being said sometimes, but it's still good. It's the Word of God. Each one of the poems, the theme is the same. It's expressing grief towards Jerusalem and Judah being conquered and destroyed. This is what we just went through in Jeremiah, what we saw. You can kind of think of this book as like a eulogy at a funeral. That's kind of what a lament is. It's meant to mourn the loss of God's people. And it's thought that these poems were written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem that we just read about in Jeremiah 52. And even though in this book, the author is not identified himself, most scholars and commentators agree that it was probably written by Jeremiah the prophet. One reason being in 2 Chronicles 35:25, there are some laments that it says Jeremiah wrote. It says in that verse, Jeremiah composed laments, which you can think of those as kind of funeral songs for Josiah. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments, or the ideas of the book of laments. So basically, there is some laments that are mentioned that Jeremiah wrote. So if he wrote those, maybe he wrote these too. And if you're wondering why they lamented Josiah's death, Josiah was a good king. He was the last good king before the series of bad kings that we read about in Jerusalem that kind of just took Israel in this huge spiral downwards that got to the point where there was no return and God had to exile him to get him to a point of repentance. But as Jeremiah watched that downward spiral, as he was kind of faithfully just preaching God's word and telling them, you guys need to repent, you need to repent or there's judgment coming, and seeing them not listening to him, he had not like an attitude of being prideful, like wagging his finger saying, you guys are going to get what you deserve. That's not what he did. He has that reputation as what? The weeping prophet, because it upset him to see God's people not listen to God and know what was going to happen to them. And so this book of Lamentations kind of appears to be a book of Jeremiah's weeping. So for you guys that are kind of literary experts, this is like a certain literary form called an acrostic, which is basically a poem or a composition in which certain letters in each line form a word or words. I have no idea about this stuff. This is all just studying, right? I'm not an expert by any means. But in this particular book, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used for the beginning of each verse. So for chapters 1, 2, and 4, you have 22 verses because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. For chapters 3, you have 66 verses because every third verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in succeeding order. And then chapter 25 is the only weird chapter or different because it has 22 verses, but it's like in no certain form, which, you know, I read one commentator think maybe that Jeremiah just had lost it to the extent at this point that he just was basically like letting it all out, like nasty crying and all that, like didn't have a form for it. But we don't know. And then the idea with kind of like using the whole Hebrew alphabet, if you're wondering, would be to show like the completeness of the sorrow that the writer was feeling, like basically from A to Z, I'm just feeling horrible on what's going on here. And that's kind of the idea. And these laments, they would give the people a way to reflect, because they were kind of like a song. They would reflect on like sin or horrible things that happened to them in the past. So they remember those things and kind of, you know, with the idea of never repeating their past mistakes. And to this day, this book is read on Tisha B'Av, which I think that's how you say it. It's the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av, which is August 10th. And it's the official day of Jewish mourning, like where they mourn as a community, and they mourn a lot of different things, but one of the bigger things they mourn is the destruction of the first and second temple, because there's no temple standing there in Jerusalem now. So all that to say is practically what this book is a real good picture of how bad sin is and like what it leaves you feeling like. And so like it's a good one to read, like if you want to know like what the result of sin is in your life, this was a book to read, because it really gives a detailed description on what, you know, what it results in, like practically, and how it makes you feel. So all that to say is Let's pray one more time, and then we'll start breaking this down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just ask for you to meet us in this time where we open up your word. We know it's all good, that basically every single word of your word is what we need to know how to live in this life correctly, Lord, to be changed completely. There's not a single word in your word that isn't good for us, Lord. So even in some of these sections where at face value it's kind of hard to understand, Lord, we know that it's good for us. And so we ask that as we read through this, even though it's kind of in poetic form and a little different than how we probably talk or what we normally read, some of us at least, we pray, Lord, that you would speak through it to our hearts in a way that only your Holy Spirit can. Because the reality is it deals with a subject that is very important to you because you spend a lot of time in your word warning us of sin. It is something that you hate because of the destruction it has caused to your people. And it's something that you don't want us to do in our lives because you don't want to have to see the harm that it'll bring us. So we want to give reverence to this, Lord, and learn from it so we don't repeat the same mistakes that other people have had in the past. So speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. So anytime you see the word she, it's basically personifying like Jerusalem, Judah, its people. It's kind of, that's what it's referring to. So how like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was princess among the provinces has become a slave. So again, writing after all this conquering of Jerusalem has happened, after all the people have been exiled, Jeremiah is reflecting on how Jerusalem used to be compared to how it is right now currently. And he's talking about how back in the day, it used to be teeming with people, and it was prosperous. It was considered mighty among all the surrounding nations. And now it just felt empty with everyone gone. And it had basically become a slave to the Babylon, the country around it. So it was nothing like it used to be. Verse 2, he says, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers, or the idea is that those other people that she looked to instead of God, or she put above God. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So poetically, again, he's speaking of Jerusalem as a widowed princess who she's in such despair. She's just crying hysterically, like ugly crying, if you've ever done that or seen somebody that's kind of the picture. There's no one there to comfort her. And he goes on to point out at one time her allies, speaking of the countries that she had kind of alliances with, had even turned on her. They had become her enemies, dealing treacherously with her. And she was supposed to rely on God, if you had remembered, that God's people, that's what we're supposed to do, rely on God. God was constantly reminding the people of Israel, like, don't trust in these other nations, don't believe what they have to say, you know, trust in me, look to me, and they didn't listen to him, and here's where they end up. You know, basically, those people that she put her hope in, they didn't come through with her in her time of need. And it just made me think of how the same can apply to us. It can be so easy in this life to try to put our hope in other people. Sometimes it's not necessarily bad people either. It might be a spouse, it might be family, it might be friends, but here's the reality. We're all going to let each other down at some point. Nobody can come through for us like the Lord can. And so the safest place for you to put your hope is always Jesus Christ. Amen. In Psalm 37, 39 through 40, it says, the Lord rescues the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in him. And what you're seeing here is Israel, because she turned away from the Lord and looked for those things, that safety, that shelter, and surround and other people. She's not finding it right now. Verse 3, it says, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction in hard servitude, or basically she was in captivity. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 4, the roads to Zion or Jerusalem mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. So if you remember, as we're going through John, all these people would always come to Jerusalem and fill the streets when there was festivals going on or people coming to the temple. none of that was happening now. Like, the streets were empty, and it was just, like, despairing to Jeremiah. Her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. So, again, the people realized here that they weren't just randomly being afflicted. They had a multitude of transgressions. They had a multitude of sins. They started to realize that they were wrong, and they understood that it was the Lord that was allowing this to happen to them because of the sin, which is good that they're getting to this point, because the first step to repenting of sin is acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you have sin in your life. You got to realize you're sick before you start looking to be saved or healed from it. And so you're starting to see them understand that. Says her children have gone away, captives before the foe. So as we looked at last week, remember we talked about how sin doesn't just affect you, it affects the people around you. Most often the people that are close that you really love, which can be the hardest thing to watch, especially if you care about people and you see your sin affecting them. And so here, their sin didn't just affect them, right? Their kids were brought into captivity too, which is a sad thing, because sometimes you see that. You see, like, parents that struggle with things like addiction and stuff, and then ultimately that kind of transfers to their children, and their children suffer with those same things that they suffered from. And so that's what you're kind of seeing going on here, and it's something that's happened in the past in the history of the Israelites. If you guys remember, back in the book of Numbers, God took them out of Egypt, right? He miraculously delivered them from the Egyptians, and they're going through the wilderness, and he wants to take them into the promised land. And what happens? They send some spies in, and it's everything God told them it was, but there were, like, other people living there, which God had already said, I'm going to give you victory over those people. But they looked at these people, they looked at how big they were, and they got freaked out. And so a couple of them, Joshua and Caleb, were like, oh yeah, let's go in. You know, it's everything God promised it would be. It's flowing with milk and honey. God will give this to us. But the rest of the people were like, oh no, you know, we'll be squashed if we go in here. And so basically, they were disobedient to God's word because God told them to go in, and they lacked the faith. They didn't do it. And so God was like, all right, you guys are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as, like, punishment for disobeying my word. You're going to wander, and all the people that were fearful and didn't listen to me, you know, you guys are going to end up dying here, and your kids are going to get to go in, but you're not going to get to go in. But here's the thing. Even though that the parents were the ones responsible for the disobedience, their kids had to go along with those consequences with them. Because it says in Numbers 14, verse 33, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. And that's often how it is. It's like when we sin, it affects not just us, the people around us. And that should give some gravity to the situation. You know, when we are in sin, realizing that it's not just going to affect us, it's going to affect those around us. So you see an example of that here too. Verse 6, it goes on, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed, or all her splendor and glory. Jerusalem, like what she once was, it's not there anymore. Her princes or her leadership have become like deer that find no pasture, nowhere to rest or find refreshments, kind of the idea. They fled without strength before the pursuer, so they really didn't even have the strength to fight back, because their sin had made them weak. And it made me think of how sin can lead to weakness in your life, sometimes without you even knowing it. If you guys know of a big, strong guy named Samson, right? He was a guy in Judges 16 where he was chosen by God, like, to be a judge of Israel. He was given, like, or a judge of, like, for Israel to, like, fight against its enemies. And he was given, like, super strength, right? And he was told there were some things that he was not supposed to do as a Nazirite. And he basically went through order and broke all these rules that God gave him and told him not to do. And in Judges 16, we see him add to that list of sins against God by having a relationship with a pagan Philistine woman that was really out to get him, right? She was kind of sent to find out his weakness, because he was, like, he was an annoyance to the Philistines because he had done a bunch of damage in killing them and stuff whenever he'd attack them. And so, like, there's this woman named Delilah that seduces him, and he's blinded by his lust for her because she's as plain as day, she's trying to deceive him. She basically asks him a couple times, hey, what's your weakness? And he tells her, and he lies to her, and then he falls asleep, and like the Philistines come breaking in, and they try to attack him the way she said, and he was lying the first couple times, so he's able to fight him off and kill him. But he's like just so over whelmed with his lust or whatever, he's not seeing any of this. And finally, she asks him, and he tells her straight what the secret to his strength is. It's the Lord, but the Lord told him never to cut his hair as a Nazarite. And so he tells her that, and then he falls asleep on her lap, and she has someone come in and cut his hair, and he awakes to the Philistines attacking him. And basically, he kind of gets up thinking, oh, this is going to be just like the other times. I'm going to kill these guys. These guys ain't got nothing against me. But there, in Judges 16:20, it says that the Lord, or the source of his strength, had left him without even knowing it. Basically, his sin had gotten so bad in his life, the Lord's like, something's got to be done here to get this guy's attention. And he just departs from him. And he didn't even know he had grown weak. But, I mean, that's what sin can do. And what it led to is the enemies being able to torture him, poke his eyes out, bind him up, and then leave him away captive, right? And the story ends where he kind of gets revenge on them. Lord gives him one burst of strength. But all that to say is, sin leads you to being weak and vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Because here's the thing. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, the enemy has no more power over you. He can't hurt you. But you can willingly not listen to God and choose to listen to the enemy and his deceptions. And you can allow him to hurt you and kind of put you back into bondage when you've been freed from all that. You can give him the access to harm you by disobeying God, by sinning. And that's what you kind of see here, basically. These guys have made themselves weak by not obeying God, by allowing sin in their lives and continuing in it. So we want to avoid that. Another reason to avoid sin. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering, all the precious things that were hers from days of old. So it made things kind of worse for these guys to understand that at one point things were really good when they were following the Lord, and now that they had departed from him, things were just horrible. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. So instead of receiving again help from those they hoped to have help for, those people just mocked them, and they became like a laughingstock in all the eyes of the countries around her. Which sin can also lead to that in your life, right? Sin can lead to you being the subject of mocking and ridicule. You ever been around somebody in a restaurant or a bar that's drunk, and you're not drunk? I mean, really, I'm just being honest. You ever seen that before? We when we were on vacation, we were at this restaurant, and there was this one dude in there that was totally lit up. And he was so loud, and he was so obnoxious, and everyone was looking at him, and he thought he was the life of the party, but everyone else, even the people with him are kind of embarrassed. I mean, everyone's just kind of making fun of the guy and stuff. I felt sorry for him, but that's the thing. It's like sin can, you don't even know it, but sin just makes you like the laughingstock of everyone around you or whatever. That's the thing. Drunk people aren't funny. They're only funny to the other drunk people around them. If you're not drunk, you're not funny. That's just reality, I'm being honest. But the thing is, it's like you don't even know that you become this ridiculed person, this laughingstock. That's what sin can do in your lives. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. So this once proud and dignified city had become naked, or the idea they'd become humiliated and exposed because of their sin. Sin can do that in your life too, leaving you to a place where you've done something in such a way that you're looked down upon by other people. You're exposed. You feel humiliated. Yeah, I have a couple stories literally in college where people got so wasted or drunk they woke up naked in the front lawn of some fraternity or something, exposed and humiliated. So, I mean, that's a literal example, but sin can do that as well. Verse 9, her uncleanliness was in her skirts, or the idea is like a woman that her clothes were dirty from her menstrual cycle. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible, and she has no comforter. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. So the people of Judah, they were basically living for the moment in their sin. They were living for the here and now. They weren't really thinking about what the consequences might be for their wrong choices. And what that resulted in was sin compounded on sin compounded on sin. And then ultimately it led to this huge repercussions for it that were really severe that we're seeing here. And there was no one there to comfort him because she had been looking for comfort in all the wrong things or all the wrong people. And at the end of verse 9, in her despair and loneliness, she actually cries out to the one who truly could comfort her that she had been rejecting all along, that she should have been looking to, and that's the Lord. And it made me think of how you can look to people and things in this world to comfort you all you want, but again, they're all going to eventually let you down. Sometimes just because people in general, like, we're all fallen in our nature. We're not perfect, and so we're not going to be able to live up to everyone's expectations. So sometimes it's because you have high expectations. Sometimes it's just because we fall short. But it's wrong to look to other people for, like, the comfort that you can only get from Jesus Christ. Basically, he's the only one that's never going to let you down because he's God. He's the only one capable of always giving you the comfort that you're seeking. And actually, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. He says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father in the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ." And I love that promise because, I mean, that's the reality, is the harder things you go through in life, the more you're going to get to see Jesus Christ give you the comfort that you can only get from him. But you got to be looking to it. These people weren't looking to God for their comfort. They were looking to other things, and they were finding comfort nowhere because of that. You got to look to God if you truly want to find the comfort only he can give. Verse 10, "The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation." So the very people that were forbidden from entering God's temple because Gentiles weren't allowed in there, they went in there and they desecrated it and stripped it of everything valuable. Verse 11, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." And here again, in the middle of their famine, in a place of needing food to survive, they actually cry out to the one that they had turned their backs on, that, you know, up until, even when they were being unfaithful, was faithful to provide all their needs. And here they are at a low point crying out to him. Verse 12, it said, "It is nothing to you, all you who pass by, or the nations around Judah were unsympathetic to them. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." So again, they understand that this is the Lord ultimately doing this to them because of sin in their lives. The people of Judah felt if their suffering and sorrow was worse than anyone had ever faced, when they said, "Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." Like, they're like, nobody's ever gone through what we've gone through. Which, I mean, many of us can feel that way, right? When you're going through something hard, you feel like, oh man, this is so hard. Like, nobody can relate to me in this. And to the degree, it's true, because nobody can truly relate to you going through something hard, because nobody handles things exactly like you, and no one circumstance is the same. But here's the flip side. Those hard things that God allows you to go through, he also wants to use you to be able to minister to other people in those hard things. Because even though it might not be exactly the same, when you go through something similar to what someone else has gone through, it gives you a certain perspective from seeing God be faithful to get you through it, you know, because you come out of it at the end all right. And speaking to a certain degree from experience and saying, I might not go through the same thing, but I've gone through something similar and God was faithful. And this is how he got me through it. So I know he'll get you through it too. And that just gives importance to what you're saying so that they can listen to that. And God wants to use you to comfort those around you that are going through the things that you've gone through too. And actually, back in that verse in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, he says that, right? He says, he comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. So he wants to use those hard things you go through so that you can be a witness and you can comfort others that are going through those too. And I've seen that happen in my life. If you guys were here, was it Sunday? I was talking about the trial we had with our son Samuel when he was first born, where he was like diagnosed with like a bleeding on his brain, and they said he was going to be mentally handicapped and physically handicapped. You know, there's been lots of instances since that time where it's actually pretty common when babies are, before they're born, like they do a bunch of tests to see if there's anything a matter with them. And a lot of those times, those tests don't come back with positive results. Now, here's the thing. a lot of the times, even though like the tests show that they might have Down syndrome, or they might, a lot of the time it never happens. So I like to encourage people. It's like, it's just a test. It hasn't happened yet. God's given you something to pray about. You know, it's like, so pray and seek the Lord. But because we've gone through something hard with our baby, we've been able to use that to minister to those people and say, well, this is what they told us, and it gave us something to pray about, and this is what God did. So it's like, you know, it gave us a practical way to encourage them in the same things. And God wants to use those individual things that you've gone through that are hard to be able to minister and comfort and witness to other people. Verse 13 says, from on high, he sent fire, the idea is judgment, into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail, and the Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. So Jeremiah speaks of kind of in the nation of Israel's sin, they were all bound up where they couldn't move, where it was like weighing them down like a heavy yoke. A yoke is what they would put on oxen, like either a big wood or metal thing to kind of join them together so they could pull something. So like he's just in their sin, they're all bound up. They have this heavy yoke on them. It's just weighing them down. They feel like they can't even get up and rise from it. They're so weak. It made me think of how we have the choice to bear a much better yoke, right? What does Jesus offer us? It says in Matthew 11:28, then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So you can choose to disobey God and do the exact opposite of what he says, which he's warned you, it's going to weigh you down, it's going to tangle you up, it's going to just, you know, result in all this negative stuff for you, consequences, sorrow, and all this. Or you can choose to yoke yourself to Jesus, take his yoke, which is staying close to Jesus. If you're staying close to Jesus, you're going to obey Jesus. You're going to follow where he's leading. That's kind of the idea with yoking to him. And that's going to be light and easy, because he's carrying the brunt of the weight. And it's like, so it's like crazy in my mind when I make those stupid decisions to do what God says not to do, because I'm like, I'm bringing this weight, this heaviness, this snare of sin into my life, like purposely, instead of taking this ease and this light that Jesus is offering me just by listening to him. And that's what the people have done here. Verse 15, it says, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me, talking about Babylon, to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. The idea is that just like they would trample grapes when they made wine, that's what happened to Judah. Like, because of their sin, God had trampled them. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. So again, Judah, he's expressing this extreme sorrow the people are having, with the worst part of their misery not necessarily coming from the hardships they were facing, but the fact that they felt alone. They felt like they had no one to go through it with them, that even God was against them. And again, as we talked about last week, sin can disrupt your fellowship with God, right? Not that he's not there, but it creates this awkwardness where you can actually be fooled by the enemy into thinking, like condemning yourself and thinking that somehow you've disappointed God and he hates you now and he doesn't want to be close, and it drives you in the complete opposite direction of where you need to go, and that's toward God to help you deal with that sin, to confess it to him so he can be just and forgive it and clean you of all righteousness, like it says in 1 John. But that weirdness of having that unconfessed sin, that unrepented sin, it creates this distance, and the enemy will use that to try to trick you into staying away from God instead of looking him to comfort you. And then in addition, sin in our lives can disrupt our relationships with other people as well, practically. And we talked about this a little bit last week too, how if you sin, it affects other people, right? Not just us. So that can result in other people, like, because you've done something wrong to them, not wanting anything to do with you anymore. And I mean, you know, there's ways that you obviously you want to make things right with people. You want to forgive and you want people to forgive you. But that doesn't always happen. And maybe because you did something wrong, you might drive them away. The other thing is, it can practically cause us to appear to be dirty and unclean in the eyes of others. Like verse 17 speaks of like how they were looked at, Jerusalem, and as people from like the nations around them is like dirty and filthy and people want to stay away from them. Dude, it's the same thing. Like when you go to downtown Astoria and there's a bunch of like drunk dudes or people that are high and all like acting all belligerent and crazy, that it makes you kind of want to walk on the other side of the street, right? I'm not saying that that's like always right, but it's like you start fearing for your safety or start like, I don't want to be around that, you know? And that's what he's talking about here. Sin drives people away from you. Verse 18, it says, the Lord is the right, for I have rebelled against his word, but hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. Or the idea is those things that the people of Judah had loved or trusted more so than the Lord. My priests and elders, or the spiritual leadership of the people, perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. So here you see the people of Judah in the middle of their despair. They come to the realization that their actions were wrong and they had disobeyed God's word, as verse 18 says. Or in essence, they are acknowledging sin, again, which is good. I mean, it leads to repentance, but that they had disobeyed God's word. Specifically, what they're acknowledging in verse 19 is that they had loved other things or other people more so than God. They had allowed things to become idols in their lives to the point where basically they thought they would, or in verse 19, they actually point out how those things, they're calling lovers, because anything that, the reason they call them that is because anything you place above God in your life that you make an idol, you're in essence cheating on God. Because God's supposed to be the number one thing in your life. And so, like, you see all through the Old Testament, like, where the nation of Israel is referred to as, like, an adulterer, like somebody committing adultery on God, because they had all these different idols. And so that's why they're saying, you're lovers, but they deceive me. And so it's pointing out in verse 19 that all those things that they thought they'd get something out of, that they were looking for that, you know, whatever they thought they'd get out of it, that satisfaction, that joy, that peace, all those things just deceived them. And all it led to was bondage and suffering, as verse 18 says, and even death for some, as verse 19 says. And just like in Judah's time of trouble, her idols or those things that she had placed above God in her life couldn't help her. Rest assured that that is how it'll always be for us too. Because see, in the middle of your despair, you can call out to those things that you thought were so important at the time. And here's the thing, they're always going to let you down. They're not going to come through. Whether that's people like that you have relationships with, whether it's your hobbies, whether it's your job or your career, whether it's your kids in their sports, which, I mean, they're not bad in themselves, but you can elevate them to an unhealthy level. The thing is it just like the people of Judah here, you will realize how much you've been deceived at that moment. You look to that thing to help you, to comfort you, to somehow come through for you in that moment of despair, because you've turned your back on God, and that thing will not do it. And you'll realize for what it is, that was just a waste of time. Verse 20 says, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many in my heart, and my heart is faint. So Judah here, to end this lament, basically prays for retribution to be done for the wrongs that their enemies have done against them. And that specifically is referring to Babylon, and so this is a prayer that God actually answers, as we saw in Jeremiah, because God did punish Babylon for kind of their prideful mistreatment of his people. So, all that to say is, as Beth comes back up here, we're going to end one song, and the verse that came up to my mind is kind of, I was reading through this over and over again, was Proverbs 14:12 that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Because see, here's the thing, man. Sin may seem like there's pleasure in it for a season, but the end results always lead to the same place. They always lead to death. It can seem sweet at the time, but I guarantee it'll end up tasting bitter. As a Christian, you're forgiven of your sin through your faith in Jesus Christ. That is an awesome thing that we can always stand on, knowing that through our faith in him and the fact that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, we are forgiven. In God's eyes, we are right as we ever could be. Nothing can change that. But that does not give you some license to go out and do what's wrong and not have to face consequences. Paul is clear in Galatians 6:7 that you will reap what you sow. Christians, non-Christians alike, you're going to reap what you sow. You're not judgment for the Christian as far as like being separated from God because you're forgiven of your faith, but there are consequences. There is sorrow that is guaranteed when you choose to disobey God. And that is why our loving Father is so adamant. You might be saying, man, you're talking about sin an awful lot, going through Jeremiah, now going through, I'm just telling you what the Bible's talking about, right? That's the good thing about teaching through the Bible. I don't got no agenda. I'm just teaching what it says. But the Bible does spend a lot of time talking about sin because God hates it. It has caused so much devastation that he did not intend for people to have to face because we've chosen to disobey. And so he warns us over and over again, and he does it so mercifully and so patiently, not wanting anyone to perish, but still, he warns us. That's why these things are written, to warn us so we don't make the same mistakes. And Lamentations is a great example of the condition, like I said, sin leaves people in. For 40 years, God warned his people through Jeremiah to repent, but they continued in the rebellion. They did not listen. And man, it was not a pretty end result for them, right? And here's the thing, man. This is a great book. Like, if you have sin in your life, like that you know of right now, or if like there's sin that you struggle with from time to time and you want victory over it, but you kind of know it's still out there, or if there's sin on the horizon, this is a great book to read. I'm serious. Go to Lamentations, read it from front to back, and go like, is it worth it? Do I really want my life to look like this? You might not be in bondage or carried off to Babylon, but rest assured, you can be captive of that sin again, willingly, like I said, giving yourself over to it. You might not be like exposed in the streets and dying of hunger, but there's other ways you can be made weak. There's other ways that you can appear foolish and exposed to the people around you. So, I mean, overall, even though it might not be exactly the same how those consequences for sin play out in your life, it will play out this in the same negative way. That's what you see over and over again. The details might look a little different, but the end results are always horrible. So anyways, as Beth comes up here, here's what I want to do tonight. First and foremost, if there is some sort of sin in your life, basically 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess it to God, and he'll be just to forgive it. He's already paid the price for it. You're just being honest with him, because here's the thing, you're never not being, or you're never, it's never a lot like he doesn't know about it. You're not hiding anything from him, even though you might think you are, but he knows, and so you're just confessing what he already knows to him, what he's already paid for, and he'll clean you from all righteousness. So that's the first thing we got to do. But here's the thing, James 5 also tells us in verse 16, therefore confess your sins one to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So I like this passage because what it tells us is that when we are open with one another, confessing our sins to each other, that it tells us to do that. That's a command. That's something we should be doing. And I don't know what all that is back there, but confess your sin. When we confess our sins to one another, there's healing it's speaking of, right? Like there's like mutual confession basically leads to some type of healing. And, you know, here's the thing. You see confession without the Bible, when you see it in the Bible, it always precedes revival in people or in, you know, God's people, the nation of Israel, whatever. There was always, it starts with confession, starts to repent. Same with these the nation of Israel, when they were taken into exile, when they got to that point of confession and repentance, what happened? God restored them to himself, and he brought them back to the promised land, just like he said he would. But it tells us to confess it to one another. And I think, honestly, sometimes we can be afraid to do that because we think that we're the only ones struggling with sin, and that's a lie. We've all been forgiven of our sin if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but we all still struggle with it. And sometimes we have this mentality of just, well, I'm not a drunkard, or I don't do drugs, like I don't struggle with big ones. Yeah, but sin is sin in God's eyes. And you hear me use this example, but it's like if you gossiped about somebody today, you were in sin, and it has consequences. If you were complaining or murmuring, it's sin, because God tells us not to do it. If you were in fear, it's sin. He tells you not to be fearful or anxious. And so every single one of us is susceptible to sin every single day of our lives. That's why you see it so much in the Bible, because we need to be aware of it. And we need to be constantly going to God and asking him to help us reveal it when we do have it, so we can be quick to confess it to him and not have any weirdness there and not have to face repercussions. And then ask him for help to walk in that victory he's given us over it. And sometimes confessing it to one another helps us do that. It helps us be humble. It helps us admit it. It helps us see that everyone has their own things they struggle with, so we're not alone. And then as we just lift each other up, there's this healing that takes place. So we'll have our prayer team around the room. And I'd encourage you guys, like I said, first you want to be straight with God if there's anything there that's weird, anything that's wrong in your life. But also, maybe you want to go talk to somebody, one of our prayer team members, or maybe you came with somebody that you're close to, sitting next to you, and you just need to confess something to them because you trust them. Just confess it and pray. Pray for each other. Don't leave here and just kind of like, you know, knowing there's something a matter that you need to confess and not doing anything about it. That's the worst thing you could do. Do what God's word says and just be right with God. Know that you're already spiritually right because you're forgiven. But make yourself right practically. Just be honest. And let that healing take place that God wants to do. And ask him to help you walk in that victory that you already have. See, the hardest thing about that 40 years of Jeremiah preaching to these guys and getting to this point, at any point, if they would have just stopped and repented and said, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right. I am doing these things that you told us, they told me I shouldn't be doing. I get it, and they're bad, and I'm sorry. Help me not do this. It would have been over. It wouldn't have gotten as bad as it did. But God, like, knew. He told Jeremiah that they're not going to do that, unfortunately. They're just going to keep on going down that path. It's going to get worse and worse. So it's like, you want to stop that as soon as you can and make that resolve, like, Lord, I'm following you. I'm doing what you say. You have shown me how much you love for me. So if you say it, it must be for my best interest. I'm not going to do this anymore because you told me I don't have to. And I'm going to look to you. And then the other thing is just to not have that prideful attitude of thinking somehow you are like perfect and there's nothing to matter. That's when you fall, the Bible says, when you think that way. It's like even if you don't have any sin that you know about, it's just being humble before God, saying, God, search my heart. You know, is there something that I didn't do right today or something that I am sinful in? And, you know, if there is, show it to me so I can be quick to confess it to you. I don't want sin in my life that's I'm not open and honest with you. I want to be right with you. And God's faithful will do that too. There's been times where it's like, in my life, I just feel like this distance with God, something weird. And I always just, well, maybe it's just a season, the Lord's quiet. And then for some reason, like maybe it's the Holy Spirit just prompted me, like, is there sin in my life? And it's like, you know, like I said, it's not one of these blatant sins, but it's like, oh man, I've been really bad to my kids last week. Like, I've been losing my temper. I need to repent of that. God's faithful to let you know when something's not right because he doesn't want you to face the negative stuff that comes with that. So anyways, this last song, we're going to spend the time doing business with the Lord, confessing our sins to one another. If you want to do that, if you feel led to do that, you should do it. It's what the word says. And then just allowing the Lord to do the healing he wants to do in us tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray for your people. I pray for myself, Lord. Father, we are so thankful that through our faith in you, we are as clean and forgiven and made justified, just as if we had no sin. Like, we couldn't be any more perfect in your eyes, because when you see us, you see the righteousness of Christ. And we're thankful for that. But, Lord, you didn't save us to keep living the way that we did before we were saved. We want to practically live that holiness. I mean, holiness is really the ultimate freedom, Lord, because the idea of being holy or set apart means that we're not enslaved by anything. That's the reality. You don't enslave us. When the Bible talks about being a slave to you, it's a bondservant. It's the idea of us wanting to be your slave, wanting to serve you, not having to, because we understand how much you care for us and love us. You call us to be holy, to have the ultimate liberty. You've set us free from being a slave to our flesh. So we want to live in that new life. You've saved us from that path of destruction that we were on. And we don't want to willingly go back on it, Lord. So I pray right now, your Holy Spirit that's inside of us, we know that it's grieved when we disobey your word, when we're in sin. And so we know that you want to be telling us, you are telling us, that these things, if we're in sin, are bad for us, that we've been freed from having to do them. So Lord, we pray that we would just listen to that voice. We'd hear it right now. If there is sin in our lives, and if we're not aware of it, make us aware of it. Help us see it, Lord. For whatever reason, whatever we're missing, we don't want it there. We want to confess it openly. We're not embarrassed. We understand you knew about all this when you saved us. It didn't stop you from saving us or caring about us. You loved us anyways. You still love us. We're not shocking you. And we're thankful that we can just so freely come to you and confess it and know that you'll forgive us of it. And we'll be made right with you. So Lord, be with us in this time. Meet your people. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We don't deserve it, but you continue to show it to us day after day.